If you'd like to know more about our ministry here at The Mission, visit us online at www.themissionnorthshore.org. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Morning, church. You guys doing all right? Just before this service, the sweetest little girl in the whole world came up and brought me this lei. And so that made my whole morning. So I'm having a really good morning this morning. I just took it off because I got all these wires sticking out of my head. But I put it up here so you guys could enjoy it with me. She was so super sweet. And so I'm all good to go. You guys didn't have as good a morning as I did, obviously, but because you guys don't have one. But it's all right. We'll pray. Let's do that. Let's open to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll open the morning in prayer. Lord, we remind ourselves as we open our Bibles what they are. That is, words from God Almighty. We thank you that you've spoken to us. You haven't left us to try to figure it out on our own, but you've given us your holy word to lead us, guide us, direct us, and form our lives. We want to now take that word and apply it to our lives. How silly, worthless, and futile it would be for us to have your holy word and never apply it to our life. So we ask you to take your word, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as much as I am loving our series through the book of Romans, and especially loving Romans chapter 8, we're going to take a little bit of a break from Romans because it's nearly Christmas. We'll be back to Romans very, very soon. But what we'd like to do is take the next couple of weeks and prepare our hearts for the real meaning of Christmas, right? Because you and I know that there's a whole lot of people out there right now that are preparing for Christmas, but they're getting decorations out, right? They're putting lights on things, and they're killing trees and dragging them into their homes. Spending all their money on presents and making travel plans and party plans and cooking feasts. And you know all the things that we attach to holiday. It's supposed to be about Jesus. And all of those things are fine in their proper place. But what we want to say and declare together is that there's something way, 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 way more important than that, isn't there? And that we would remember, that we would focus on Jesus Christ. It is in the name, right? Christ Mass, Christ's Mass, a celebration of Christ. It's in the name, so we should be able to get that. And one thing that I've said and gotten in trouble for in past years, but I still hold strong to this, but I know some of you that are militant in all things Christmas get mad at me when I say things like this. But we could get rid of all of the rest of it and be okay. Like, we could actually have Christmas without a tree. It would be okay. We could get rid of the lights. I know, I'm going to get lynched after this. We could even get rid of the presents. We could get through Christmas without cooking a turkey. But we cannot jettison Jesus from Christmas and be okay. We can't take him out and still be okay. And so one of the things that we want to do leading up to our celebration of the coming of the Savior is make sure that we haven't, we know the world has, but that we haven't gotten too busy and too distracted to center ourselves on Christ for Christmas. And so what I'd like to do is begin reading here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and just let this sit, Christmas story. Just let it sit as a backdrop to what we're talking about today, and we'll make several references to it as we go along. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 1, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep. And did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. Now, we have attached an awful lot of things to Christmas, haven't we? But that is the Christmas story. That's what went down. And we recognize that there is a growing disconnect in our day and in our land surrounding Christmas. We understand that Christmas is the most celebrated holiday in all of America. When you calculate how much time, effort, energy, money, and things that we put into the celebration of Christmas, it is the biggest celebration in our land. Yet more and more, Jesus is being pushed out of it. A gentleman wrote this, and he wrote it, and obviously smarter than I am, and said it very eloquently. He said, beginning in about the mid-20th century, as the Christian-associated Christmas holiday became increasingly secularized and central to American economics in our culture. So he said, while our country is becoming more secularized, Christmas became a bigger part of our economics. While the religio-multicultural sensitivities arose, generic references to the season that omitted the word Christmas became more and more common in the corporate and public sphere of the United States. That's kind of a fancy way of saying that people who didn't want anything to do with Jesus still wanted Christmas. They just wanted Christmas without Christ. The corporations liked it, and they wanted to capitalize on it. They want the holiday, but found it inconvenient to have the name of Christ attached to it. So we end up with people saying all manner of silly things this time of year, like happy holidays and season's greetings, which means what? Like season's greeting? Like you're greeting me with a season? I don't know what you're saying to me right now. So we understand that there's a growing disconnect as our nation gets more and more secularized. And so what we want to do then is reconnect, right? Make sure that we're making Jesus the center of this time of year for our hearts. I mean, he's the center of all of our year, but when we are reflecting on Christmas, we want to make it about Christ's Mass. And so what we're talking about today is hope, because the reality is there is no real hope for anyone in this world apart from Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said of Jesus, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I put it in a pretty narrow little box. There's no hope, and there's no salvation apart from Christ. Now, when we use this term hope, it's kind of defined in a couple of different ways in our culture. One is kind of a modern way of thinking of hope, and that's kind of the way that usually we use it in our modern vernacular, and that is kind of a vague optimism. We say, I hope that something happens. I hope there's good waves this winter. Hope these winds die down, you know, so that we can surf later in the week. I hope there's good food at the party. I hope my football team wins. That's usually the way that we use this term hope, right? Just kind of a vague optimism. But there's also another way of using the term hope that's kind of an archaic way of using it. We find it a lot more in kind of the older writings, and it's the way that the Bible uses the term hope, and that is of an absolute trust and reliance. Biblical hope is an assurance of what is to come based on the fact that God said it. That's the definition of hope that we're using. It's an expectation and anticipation based on both the promises of God and the character of God. Hebrews chapter 6 helps us with this. It says, God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are what? Unchangeable, because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to what? The hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our soul. I like that. It's an anticipation, something that we know to be true because it's based in God's word and God's power to bring it to pass. Good example of this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven. And when we talk about the hope of heaven, it's not hope as in, I hope there's a heaven, right? I read about it in the Bible. I hope it actually exists. No, it's an anticipation of something because God promised it. It's not, I hope there is heaven. It is, I know there is heaven. I long for it. And that is a biblical hope. And of course, we've talked about hope before here. And I think any time that we do so, we always mention the fact and think about the fact that without hope, life is unlivable, right? The absence of hope is despair. It's the very definition of despair, a complete loss of absence of hope. There's kind of this clichéic kind of quote. I don't know who said it, but I think it kind of drives the point. Somebody once said that a man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only about 1 second without hope. Right? Life is unlivable when you don't have hope. And our point today is that there's only real hope, transcendent hope, enduring hope, eternal hope found in Jesus Christ. Life without him becomes unlivable. And you can do your homework on this, but if you'll go look at the rate of suicide among atheists, it will blow your mind. And you can go back and look at even the prominent atheists of our past couple of generations, philosophers and authors that we would all know well if we mentioned them by name, who late in life end up going mad or killing themselves because they have no hope. Because what is an atheist saying? He's saying there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no heaven. If there is no heaven, there's nothing past this life, and therefore there is nothing transcendent. And so for them, when the life then takes a downward turn and the future only looks bleak, when they get an illness that will rob them of quality of life, or we just get older and the body begins to break down or the mind starts to slip, when their present is as good as it's ever going to get, and from here, it only appears that things are going downhill. They have no hope. And despair sets in. That's what despair is. And that's because hope is all about the future, isn't it? Without a future, there is no hope. Hope is about the future. It's a longing for something better. Hope is a belief that the future can be brighter than my present. And when I don't believe that I have any future, then life becomes hopeless. That's why last week's study was so important there in Romans chapter 8, because we saw verse 18, where Paul said this. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a verse about hope, isn't it? That's a verse about future. Whatever happens in this life, Paul says, not a big deal, because where I'm going is so much more glorious than anything I know in this world. And that's where Jesus comes in. And that's why Christmas is so important, because the angel told Joseph there in verse 21 that she shall bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Or Luke chapter 2, verse 11, another Christmas text. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And because Jesus came in what we celebrate as Christmas, because he later went to the cross to set us free from both the power and the penalty of sin, because he rose from the dead, we can now live free from fear. Because our future is taken care of. We have a transcendent hope. Regardless of what happens to us, regardless of how tough things get, regardless of what illness we might get, whatever this life throws at us, our future is set and secure in Christ. Amen? See, it's all about hope. The things of this world don't compare to the glory to be revealed. And that's why last week we looked at texts like where Jesus was telling his disciples there in John chapter 16, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. He was telling his disciples how hard things were going to get in this world, that he was going to be killed, that they were going to betray him, that they were going to run away in fear, that even when they went into ministry, it was going to be hard and be persecuted and all of these things. And Jesus is ultimately saying, not a big deal. Yes, it's going to be very hard in this world, but there's a life after this life, and you don't even know of the glory to be revealed to you. That's why we said last week that while this is our mission field, this is not our home. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, for we are citizens of heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. We can live with hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he has risen, he has proved that he can raise us. And we have now obtained an inheritance, right? We've been talking about inheritance in Romans chapter 8. We have now obtained an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is reserved for us in heaven who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to us at the last time. And somebody better say amen to that. See, that's biblical hope right there. And that's why those without God end up going into despair. And that's why those who are firmly rooted in this hope in Christ live their lives with no fear. They fear no death, even anticipate that glory to come. That's why in my devotions, I've been reading this devotional that is, it goes through church history by dates. So whatever the date is that you're doing your devotion, it gives you something prominent that happened in church history. And I'm reading through this of all of these Christian martyrs that either, you know, at different times in history were burned at the stake or thrown to the animals in the Colosseum or beheaded and all these different things. And how many times I've read of them, you know, and it recorded them going tied to a stake, singing hymns, to the Lord. One guy was going to be skinned alive, and he said, tear this old man from me so that I can go and be with the Lord. You know, and just that hope that they had, that they lived with. It's why at times you may find yourself at the bedside of somebody that is terminally ill, or maybe just an elderly individual that's preparing to pass on into the next life. And I've been there many times. And they've had this illness, possibly cancer or something. They've been battling for a long time, or they just know they're right there on the edge of eternity. And they'll say to me, don't pray for me not to get healed. Don't pray that I get healed, because I've done good. I've lived for the Lord. I've loved Him this life, and I'm ready to go be with Him. Have you ever been at that bedside before? Why can they do that? Because there's hope. There's transcendent hope. It's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of those that had died in Christ. And he said, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve a little bit, right? But that's usually our deal, because we miss the person that's passed on. So we gather together at a funeral, and we're all sad about it. But they're not sad about it. Why? Because they're with the Lord, and there's hope. And so we don't grieve the same as the rest of the world that has no hope. That's why Paul, at the very end of his life, would say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure has come. He said, I know I'm about to die. He says, but I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, he has hope, right? Future's about hope. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So the question is, do you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, you need that hope. If you don't have that hope, there's one answer for you. You need Jesus. If you have that hope, it should change the way you live your life. You should now live without fear. It should cause us to live with a reckless abandonment for Christ. Paul said it this way. And I want us to really think about this verse. Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's saying that if I go on living, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to give my life for Him. I'm going to live according to His plan, His purposes, bring glory to Him. It'll give my life incredible meaning as I live for something greater than myself and I live for His kingdom. And then he says, well, and when I die, it's not a big deal. It's actually a gain, because I get to go to be with Jesus forever. It's a win-win, right? But here's the question. If you have that hope, how's it affecting your life now? Because many would say, yes, yes, I know the things of heaven. I know what you're talking about. I know there's something glorious to come. But is it a catalyst and a motivation for you to live differently now? Are you living for something greater than yourselves, for God's plan and His purposes? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ? Can you say that I am living for Him, to bring Him glory? Because so many Christians miss this part, the to live for Christ part. They get the part about dying is gain. And a lot of people live merely to escape hell and make it to heaven, and that's their whole deal. There's no real living for Christ involved. Their life is spent serving themselves, and their faith is little more than fire insurance. But can you say, for me to live is Christ? See, there's another element to this biblical hope thing that I want to bring up in relation to Christmas. Not only can we and should we live a life of fearless abandonment to God now because He came once, but we should also live with a sense of urgency in these lives. Why? Because He's coming again. We are in the middle of Advent season right now. Advent just means the revelation or the coming of Christ. But what I submit to you, church, is this. There's not just one Advent. There's two Advents. Yes, Jesus came. But when He came, what did He say? He said, if I go away, which He did, He said, I will come again. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you. And then notice what it says. And I will come again, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you will be also. There's two Advents. Oftentimes at Christmas time, we only get hung up on the past. Jesus came, and we ought to. We ought to reflect on that. But as we go through this, I want you to see that Christmas ought to remind us of the past, and we praise and thank Jesus for that. It ought to be a motivation for now because of what's to come in the future. Paul, writing to Titus, kind of captures this well. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. When was that? First Advent. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And what? Looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing. What is that? That's the second Advent. Looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that we are to live for God now because of the grace that God has given. Appearing. Salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus came in His first coming. And so that love and that grace that was displayed upon the cross that we have accepted should be one form of motivation, because we want everybody else in the world to experience the great love and grace that we have in Christ. But at the same time, we're looking forward to the blessed hope of His appearing in glory. We're looking forward and living for the return of Christ. And that ought to do two things for us. That ought to bring the desire for purity into our life and bring a sense of urgency into our mission. Are you guys tracking with me? So when we have an Advent season, we always remind ourselves there's two of these coming. And we're living in the time in between. And Jesus could appear at any moment. In our text, when the angel speaks to Joseph, when he's explaining that all of the events that are going on are the coming Messiah and all of these things are a fulfillment of prophecy, right? He says there in verse 21, she'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then he says, now all of this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And three times in this little passage, the angel quotes prophecy. Now, why is that? Well, the angel is quoting prophecy in an effort to show Joseph that all of this stuff is a part of God's plan, and to encourage Joseph to also be a part of God's plan. Right? Joseph's kind of got himself in this little bit of a situation where his soon-to-be wife is now pregnant, and he doesn't quite get it, and he's thinking about putting her away and all of these things. And the angel goes, no, this is a part of God's plan. Let me give you the prophecy to encourage you to be a part of God's plan. Well, God does the same thing with us. Because of every one prophecy that God gave us of Jesus' first coming, He gives us at least 8 prophecies of the second coming. So if they were supposed to know of the first Advent, all the more are we to be ready and anticipating the second advent? And that ought to give us hope. And that ought to remind us that God's at work. And that ought to encourage you and I to get in the game while we wait for Christ to appear. How many times did Jesus give a parable of the master going away and leaving a stewardship to his servants, but not knowing when the master would return? And they were to be at work, they were to be diligent, they were to occupy until he comes. Over and over, Jesus gave us parables to that end. And that is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it says this: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain," this is a reference to the rapture, "we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." That happens in a moment. And I want to be ready for that. I don't want to live with regret. You know, we often can put off so many things, can't we? I'll get to that. I'll get to that. Maybe, and we men know this really well, maybe we're doing that right now with our wife's Christmas present. You know, it's like, I'll get around to it. And then Christmas Eve, you're like, wait a minute, it's Christmas Eve. And you start trying to find out who's still open on Christmas Eve. We're bad about putting things off. But in a moment, the Lord returns and we give an account for what we did with what we've been given. And I don't want to be there with regret. Let me just read this and we'll be done. This was written to give us hope and motivation. This was written to remind us what Christmas is really all about. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'll come up on your screen, and it says this: "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Again, a reference to the rapture. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep," meaning we will not all die, "but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable." Thank you, Jesus. "And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? But what are we to do about the truth? That should bring hope, but what are we to do about it? Keep reading. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's hope. We have victory in Christ, and he's coming back, and all things will be set straight. But I want to be found in the meantime, diligent with what God has given me. See, when we think about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it shouldn't just be a past thing. It encompasses the past, the present, and the future. It shouldn't only be about what Jesus did when he came the first time. It also reminds us that he is still at work in this world. He's still on mission through his church. That's why it says there in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." But it also reminds us That as there was a first advent, there will be a second advent. As Jesus came the first time, he said, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come and receive you to myself. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants who the master will find watching and waiting and awake and alert when he comes. And that's what I want to be. And that's what all of us ought to want. There's hope in Jesus Christ, but there's a world out there that's dying without him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would stir that in our hearts right now. Wherever we've become complacent, those things that you've put upon our hearts that we have put on the shelf, Lord, we ask that you'd stir in our hearts an urgency now to think about all of those people that we would love to tell the gospel and we just keep putting it off, either out of fear or inconvenience or whatever 10,000 excuses that we can come up with. Remind us right now, Lord, of your words when you came the first time, that you will come again and you will set all things right. But in the meantime, you have placed us here as your ambassadors for Christ. And may we, Lord, be a diligent church to that end. We named our church the Mission on Purpose, Lord, that we would be faithfully on mission with you. Remind us of that. Stir it in our hearts. Give us the boldness that can only come by the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you fill our church with your Holy Spirit? As we walk out these doors today, remind us, Lord, that this is not our home, but it is our mission field. And we, as a church, are desperate for you. Come and speak to us as we worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.